Father, we come before you tonight, and we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And Father, tonight, I want to lift up individuals to you this evening who are part of our fellowship who are sick. First, Father, I lift up to you Linda Kirshner, Lord, who is in the hospital right now. Father, we ask in the name of your son, Jesus, Lord, that you would touch her, that you would bring healing to her, that you would touch her inwardmost being, and that you would bring complete and total healing. I also pray, Father, tonight for Miriam Feliciano, Lord. I pray, Father, for all of the tests that she's taken, Lord. I pray for positive results, but I also pray, Father, that they'd be able to determine what's going on, and that when they do, Lord, they'd be able to help her. But ultimately, Lord, you are the great physician, so we ask, Father, that you would touch her as well. And Father, also tonight, we pray for Mark Reitenauer. We ask, God, that you continue to heal him, continue to give him wisdom as some of the things that he's learned that he now has. I pray, Lord God, that you would give him wisdom on how to handle everything. But again, Lord, we ask for your healing touch upon him. And so, Father, tonight, as we continue to go through the Word of God, as we continue to go through the book of Revelation, truly I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. I pray that you'd speak to every heart here in this room, every heart that is watching or who may listen later. Again, Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, so we are in Revelation. And so you can turn to Revelation. And hopefully tonight, those of you who are here got this little map, okay, to kind of explain where we're going to be this evening. And so we went through chapter 1 last week. And Revelation is an interesting book because Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has a blessing that says in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And that word for keep in the Greek means to keep, to guard, to watch over. Now listen, we should be, as Christians, reading our Bibles. I would encourage that. Read your Bible. But here's the other thing I would encourage. That when you read it and God speaks to you, you obey it. Okay? You obey it. And it's the same thing when you go to church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. When someone's teaching you the scripture and you hear the word of God and God speaks to you, you should obey what you're hearing. And the amazing thing about this book, guys, is it says, "Blessed is he who reads." And those who hear the words of his prophecy and keep those things. See, interesting, this book is one of the most avoided books in the Bible. People don't teach this book anymore. And quite frankly, people don't teach prophecy anymore. Prophecy is prehistory. Now, this book is a prophetic book. This book, from chapter 4 through 22, all speak of future events. But, that being said, the chapters 2 and 3 talk about the church age, and specifically talk about seven specific churches for this time it was written. And this book was written around 95-96 AD. And the cool thing about Revelation is Revelation comes with its own outline. So Revelation, if you want to find the outline for the book of Revelation, it's found in chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Write the things which you have seen." And that's chapter 1, the resurrected, risen Christ. Then he says in verse 19, "And then the things which are." Now that's chapters 2 and 3. The church ages we just talked about. And quite honestly, too, chapters 2 and 3 are the most practical of this book. Okay? They're the most practical. You know, a lot of people say, "Well, I want some life application." We're going to get some life application tonight for sure. And then the last part of verse 19, it says, "And the things which shall take place after this," and I alluded to this a few minutes ago, chapters 4 through 22, those are the things that are still future yet to come. And boy, oh boy, when you look around, that future is coming quicker than you think. Now, let's pick up here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, "And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, angel, I mentioned this last week. The word angel literally means messenger. Now, some suggest, which I kind of tend to lean towards, is that he's talking to basically the pastor of this church. For lack of a better way to put it, the pastor is the one who's in the pulpit. He's the mouthpiece, if you will, for God. And so it would only make sense that this letter would be written to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Now listen, it could be an angel. There's a possibility. When will we know for sure? We're in heaven. But to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now yes, Ephesus. This Ephesus is the same Ephesus that was mentioned earlier on in the New Testament. In fact, this is what I want you to do. And I warned everybody last week that sometimes as we go through Revelation, I'm going to have you turn different places. So what I want you to do is I want you to make a left-hand turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Left-hand turn. Acts 19. Acts 19 comes after Acts 18, but before Acts 20. It's okay, you can laugh a little bit. Just making sure you guys are awake out there. So Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized you with baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Verse 7, "Now the men who were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." Now look, for those of you who are with us, when we went through the book of Acts, you know, one of the patterns we saw the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul would go into a town, he would go into the synagogue, he'd reason from the Old Testament scriptures, and so some people would believe, some would reject. And when the Jews, when he would do that, after the Jews, some Jews would believe, some Jews would reject, he'd go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That was his pattern, okay? So it says in verse 9, it says, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way is Christianity, before the multitude he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now listen, this is interesting because Paul's going to be in Ephesus for 2 years of school of Tyrannus. He's going to be teaching the word of God, preaching the scriptures, talking about Jesus to the people. And what's interesting here, it says, and you're going to need this for actually next week, it says that in verse 10, "And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwell in Asia." And when we think of Asia, think of Turkey, specifically Western Turkey. Now, why do I bring this up for next week? The next week's church we're going to cover is Smyrna. So most believe that from this school of Tyrannus, as Paul was teaching, somebody from Smyrna came by, or somebody went from there to Smyrna and spread the gospel and planted a church there. Okay? So verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jews, or by whom Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified," or lifted up. Verse 18, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Now listen, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." So look, Paul begins to teach at Ephesus, and revival breaks out. People get saved. People begin to turn from their sinful lifestyles. In fact, he says here they burn the magic books. And so there's revival. And so, of course, this is when the church of Ephesus is planted by the Apostle Paul. And so that's the first, this is the idea here that the church of Ephesus is planted. And then, of course, Paul years later would write the book of Ephesians to these believers. And he would encourage them. And this book of, or this church of Ephesus was doing really well. In fact, you can turn to Ephesians, right-hand turn, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is off script, by the way. I didn't plan to do this. Ephesians 1. Don't you love when you're trying to turn to a page and it just won't go for you? Ephesians 1. Let's see. Where do I want to hit? Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says this: "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And in the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, or the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, notice in verse 15, he's heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. So Paul plants the church, he moves on, and the church continues on, and they're doing really well. Okay, so now back to Revelation chapter 2. And so Ephesus. So now, when this is written in Revelation, it's about 30 years or so after the book of Ephesians was written. So this is like 30 years later, all right? And so, I want to read some information about Ephesus to you. Ephesus was a great city. In fact, a Roman writer called it Luminasia, the light of Asia, had the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. Because of this, it was a tremendous commercial center and a commercial trade center. As a result, it was a very wealthy city. There were also four great roads that went into Ephesus. One came from the north, from Pergamos and Smyrna. One came from the northeast, from Sardis, Galatia, and Phrygia. And one came from the southeast, the great trade route from the Euphrates through Colossae and Laodicea into Ephesus. Another came from the south, from the rich Meander Valley. Ephesus became known as a gateway to Asia. In later times, when the martyrs were brought from Asia to be thrown into the lines in the arena of Rome, they would come through Ephesus on a highway and became known as the Highway of the Martyrs. Politically, it was a free city, that it was a self-governing. Rome gave Ephesus the right of self-governing. No Roman troops were stationed there. Great games were conducted there. The Ephesian Games rivaled the Olympic Games. The Ephesians were sports crazy. Sound familiar? In fact, there's a massive theater in the ruins there. The population was approximately between 200 and 250,000. Okay? And so this is a little bit about Ephesus. Now, one thing also that Ephesus was known for, it was the center of worship of Artemis, the Greek name of the Roman god Diana. The temple for this idol was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was filled with priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes that you would hire in order to have sex with them. That would be considered an act of worship. There were scores of eunuchs who had been castrated for the purposes of serving this god or goddess. There were singers, there were flutists, there were dancers. Little idols were sold there for good luck. One of the places that they could find these little idols was in front of your chariot. There was a large criminal element, but if you committed a crime and made it to the temple grounds, you were not arrested. And so that was Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, there was a church planted there, and the church was thriving. But so for 30 years later, we have this letter written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John while he's on Patmos. He writes this letter to the church of Ephesus. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Now, we learned last week that the seven stars are the seven angels or the seven pastors of the seven churches. And so, he who holds these, who's the he there? It's Jesus Christ. So he who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. So it's almost like Jesus is into church. Jesus is into church. See, Jesus is in the midst of the church. See, we talk about this. We kind of, in Christian circles, throw this around, this idea. It's from Matthew chapter 18, where it says, "Two or more gathered in his name, he's there in the midst." So he's there. So church is when basically a bunch of believers gather together, he's there. That's what we believe as Christians anyway. So that is church. And so Jesus is walking among these lampstands, these seven churches. He's walking among them. And he is the one who holds these seven leaders in his hands. My goodness, that's so important these days. You know, as a pastor, you want Jesus to be the one holding you. You don't want your own skill set or your own talents or your own abilities. You want Jesus Christ to be holding you. And see, this verse, in verse 2, it alludes to two verses in chapter 1. The first one is in chapter 16, where he says he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the shining sun and its strength. And it also alludes to verse 13 of chapter 1. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. So here's the point. This is describing Jesus. And what you're going to find as we go through these seven churches, you're going to find that each of these letters is going to refer back to a description from chapter 1 of Jesus. It's going to refer back. And I apologize, what I should have said to you earlier was this. There's a basic outline for these seven letters. The first is destination. The second is description of Jesus. The third is commendation. Okay. Fourth is condemnation. Five is exhortation. And six is promise. So obviously the destination he's writing to is Ephesus. And so, two, the description of Jesus, he who holds the seven stars and he who walks among the seven churches. That's what he's saying here. Now he says this, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Now patience there could be translated perseverance or steadfast endurance. And that you cannot bear, now that word for bear could be translated endure. You do not endure those who are evil. So I know your works. Now you're going to have to keep in mind as we go through this, he's going to say, I know. So he knows their works. He knows their labor. He knows they're working hard for him. He knows that. Okay? I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars or found them to be false. Now, the apostles there doesn't necessarily mean the apostles when we think of the apostles who wrote the scripture. The word apostle simply means one sent forth with orders. So it's testing those people who are going forth, who are proclaiming God's word, who are saying that they represent God. So they tested them. Okay? If you recall, when we went through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says that the Bereans were noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see what the Apostle Paul was teaching and was true. See, here's the thing. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And if you go, we just had this discussion actually, it's right before the study night, you should know where you go to church what they believe. Every church have a statement of faith. You should know what they believe. You should know what they believe because you want to know, do they teach the scripture? Are they accurate in the way they teach? And do I agree with that? You know, I a long time ago, a pastor told me this, and it was great advice. He said, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You can't believe it because I tell you. You can't believe it because some movement tells you or some set of churches or whoever tells you. You have to believe it because you believe it, because you know what the scripture says. And so that's so important. And so he's commending them. You are working for me. You have endurance. You're not standing for those who are evil. You're testing what's being said. My goodness. Do I have to tell you? Look at our... Oh, forget the church a second. Look at our news. Look at what's going on. It needs to be tested. Everything needs to be tested. And all the more, the scripture. I want to share something from you. It's from 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to share one verse. You don't have to turn there. I'll share it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, Paul would tell the church in Thessalonica, he would say, test all things, hold fast what is good. You need, see, that word for test there means to try to examine. So you need to examine these things. Here's something. Somebody will say to me, hey, pastor, you need to read this book. And I'll say, who wrote it? And they'll say, so-and-so. And I said, well, would you know their background? What's very interesting is... I'll say it. There's this very popular book in Christianity in the last few years called Jesus Calling. Okay, and if you look into the background of the author, Sarah Young, she's into some pretty strange stuff. And a lot of her ideas she gets from this thing called God Calling and this incantation stuff. So if you look into her background, it's like I looked into her background and I go, I don't think I'm gonna take this book and read it. I don't think I need this in my life. But see, that's an example, a small example, of the fact that you need to search, you need to test what's being taught. And listen, when you come here on a Wednesday night Sunday morning, you need to search the scriptures and see what I'm teaching. You know, sometimes I joke with my wife, I want to say something out completely wrong to see if anybody catches it or calls me out on it. But I haven't. At least I don't try to. Sometimes I talk too fast and I say something, you know. I'll give you an example. One time in Romans chapter 6, I misspoke and I said that God tempts us and God doesn't tempt us. And somebody called me out in the fellowship, so praise God that they did. They were listening. I was talking too fast. It was my fault. But the point is, I was very glad that that person was paying attention to what I was saying. Okay? So, it's important. So we need to be like Ephesus in that area. You know, we need to be working for the Lord. We need to be testing what people say and to see if it's false. We don't do enough of that anymore. It doesn't mean you get on the corner and yell and say, hey, this person's wrong. But you should, if it's not the word of God and somebody's giving you something, you should search it out. You should figure out if it's right or wrong, if it lines up with Scripture. Because a book that somebody gives you just because a Christian author, quote-unquote, wrote it, doesn't mean that it's biblical. Remember the article I sent, or I just read? 6% only have a biblical worldview. Could that be because we're not in our Bibles? Could it be because we're listening to everybody else? We're letting somebody interpret. Okay, I'm going to say something. Okay, I don't understand this, and maybe you can explain this to me. I don't understand when you have churches where a pastor is going to teach, and he teaches from a book that he wrote. Literally, one time I was clicking through the channels, this was years ago, and this guy had written this book. And first of all, the guy is on an elliptical machine. On the front of the platform, in front of the church, he's teaching them, quote unquote, and he's quoting from his book, the book he wrote. Not from the Bible, but from the book that he wrote. I don't understand that. Because the scripture is clear that church leadership, elders, pastors, you know, you're supposed to teach the word of God to the people. And the only way that people are going to have a biblical worldview or going to know what to do in their life is if what the word of God tells them, right? That's what the whole point is. And so again, I better stop before I get myself in trouble. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. Verse 3, okay? And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The Bible talks about not to become weary well-doing. This church wasn't. This church was serving God. This church was doing the right things. It was doing the right things. And so Jesus is giving them a commendation. He's saying, look, I know your works, I know your labor, your patience, I know that you're testing these things, you're persevering, you're laboring for my name's sake, you're doing all in my name. But then look what he says here in verse 4. And this is his condemnation to this church. He says this, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, something I want to clearly point out to you, and I've heard this talked about among Christians. It doesn't say that they lost their first love. It says that they left their first love. So left, that word in the Greek means to send away. The idea there could be a husband divorcing his wife. Or another word you could use is abandonment. So he's saying here, I have this against you guys. Look, it's great. You're laboring in my name. You're testing these things. You're doing things in my name. It's wonderful. But I have this, guys. Listen. You've left your first love. First love. You've left it. And first, that word means first in time or place, first in rank. Okay? So you left your first love. Who is the first love he's talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. You see, they're doing all these great things in his name, but yet they've left him. It's like, hey, the church is, hey, people are coming, we're teaching God's word, and we're outreaching, and we're doing this, and we're doing that, but where's Jesus? Where is he? Another way to put it is, you ever ask yourself why you do the things you do? You know, it's great to do things in Jesus' name, to do them, but why are you doing? Are you doing them because God's telling you to do them? Are you doing them because Jesus is telling you to do them? You know, something interesting about this. Jesus presents himself as intimately with the church and the pastor. The problem with Ephesus was a lack of intimacy with Jesus. And see, we all need intimacy with Jesus. It
all starts there.
See, you can do things. I'll put it to you like this, a marriage situation. I'm married to my wife. I can go out and work. I can even buy her flowers. I can do all those things. I can do all this stuff in the name, but not love her. And she can do the same to me. She can do all these things and be a wife, quote unquote, but not love me. See, you have to love Jesus. It has to come first. And listen, it's very easy. Don't get me wrong. When you're serving the Lord and God is using you in different capacities, and it doesn't have to be in church. It can be in your life. It can be whatever, when God at your job, whatever, and God's using you. But you can never forget that you need that intimacy. You need a close relationship with Jesus. That needs to be what's motivating what you're doing. If you're simply doing it because it's the right thing to do, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Okay, so he says this is his problem with them. This is his condemnation to them. He's saying, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. See, we get so caught up in what we're doing, we forget why we're doing it. We forget why we're doing it. He says this in verse 5 now. So now, he's going to give them an exhortation. He's going to encourage them. An exhortation to me is a strong encouragement. He says this, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So three things he tells them to do here. Here's the antidote. Here's the medicine you need, so to speak. He says, first, remember. Okay? The word for remember there means to call to mind, to recall. You remember from where you have fallen. See, remember. Remember where you used to be before Jesus interrupted your life. Remember that. A few years ago, I had the privilege to go to Israel. And we went to this what was called a Bedouin tent experience. And so I couldn't tell you where exactly it was, but it was in the desert somewhere, okay? And the group I was with, one of the guys had a guitar, and we're worshiping the Lord, and I'm sitting there, and I'm looking up at the stars, and in my mind I'm thinking, God, how did I get here? Like, I knew I got there. I took a plane and was with this group. How did I get here? Because here's what I was thinking about. I was thinking about an 18-year-old young man who had no idea what he wanted to do with his life, who was lost, who didn't know Jesus Christ. And I looked back and I thought, wow, God, you're so graceful, you're so full of love, how you took me from that young man to where I am now. And you did that. And even now, there's times where I think about also a young boy around 7 and 8 years old who remembers his grandmom or grandpa, one of the two, I can't remember which one, on my mom's side, who passed away. They were coming home at night, laying in bed, going, this can't be it. This can't be it. There's got to be more. You don't just lay in a box and let worms eat you. There's got to be more. I remember being in science class as I got a little older going, evolution? So what you're basically telling me is we're just hairless apes? Nah, I don't buy that. There's got to be more. See, even at that early age, God was calling me. And finally, as I got older into my 20s, I finally answered that call. But see, it's to remember. Remember, it's like Jesus is saying, guys, remember why you're doing this. You're doing this because I saved you. You're doing this because I love you. And, you know, the Bible talks about that, you know, the love of Christ should compel us, should motivate us. And so he's doing that. He's telling them to remember from where you have fallen. Remember that. And then he says to repent. Now, repent means literally to change one's mind, to think differently, resulting in a change in behavior. It's not just, I'm sorry. Like, maybe repentance is you say you're sorry, God. But repentance is changing your mind so you change direction. It's a turning away. So many people can say, I'm sorry. See, full disclosure here, I mentioned this before, but my marriage to my wife wasn't always the best. And one of the reasons was me. And so I would always say, oh, forgive me, you know, I'm sorry, I won't do this again. And I would do the same thing over again. And at one point, my wife said to me, okay, you're saying you're sorry, but honestly, you're still doing the same thing. So why should I believe this is going to be any different? And so the point there is, you can say you're sorry and not change. this is, I'm sorry, but there's a change. It's not just an emotional thing. Now, can emotion be involved? Absolutely it can. But repentance is turning. It's changing your mind. It's changing direction. So he's telling him to remember and then to repent. And then he says this, I love this, to do the first works. What are the first works? So it's other. In other words, you could say redo. Here's the first works, prayer. Prayer. How about reading your Bible? Just reading your Bible. Just making a time and effort to read your Bible. I remember when I first got saved, I devoured the Word of God. I devoured it. And I got to be honest with you, sometimes even now as being a pastor, it's hard because listen, my Bible reading isn't just for Sunday morning. Like, I need to read the Bible for myself as a Christian, as a man of God, as a follower of Jesus. I need to read the Bible for myself. And so just like I'd have to, all the more we all have to, we need to read the Bible. So prayer, reading the Bible. How about fellowship? How about fellowship? How about coming to church? I'm so tired of hearing people say, well, you know, you don't have to come to church to be saved. You're right, you don't. But if you're saved, at some point you're going to want to go to church. Aren't you? You're going to want to fellowship with other believers. And that's why this whole pandemic thing is so demonic. Because it's isolating us from one another. You need to come back to church. Listen, we went through when our kids were little, man, we went through the season where we weren't going to church for a while for whatever reason. Because all of a sudden, you miss one Sunday. And then missing one Sunday turns into two Sundays. Then 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, then it's 6 years. We can all fall into it. But take that step to go back, to redo what you did before. See, I don't know why we are as human beings, but we always are looking to something new. We're always looking to the new thing when if we just continue in the things that we've been shown, it makes all the difference. Consistency is such a huge thing. And so redo or do the first works, prayer, Bible study, fellowship. How about this? Abstain from watching TV programs you didn't watch before or watch programs that didn't have that stuff in them. You know, the last R-rated movie I saw that I can remember was The Passion of the Christ. I haven't seen an R-rated movie since then. And I'm not saying that say, ooh, I'm so wonderful. That's not my point. I know for me that if I go see an R-rated movie right now, with whatever's in it, it's going to affect the way that I think. Okay? It's going to dirty up my mind, if you will. See, when I first became a Christian, remember when you first became a Christian and how you would just pray about anything? Lord, should I get this cheeseburger or should I get this chicken sandwich? Lord, should I? I mean, it's kind of trivial and we laugh, but you know what? Remember that joy? Remember that, like, innocence? And so what happens is we lose that. And sometimes, most of the times, it's not because we purposely lose it. It's because life happens. Okay? Again, this marriage reference. When I was dating my wife, oh man, my wife was my, oh, I love you, I love you. I'm going to write a love note. I'm going to leave you a poem. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Okay? And then we get married and we get jobs. We get responses. Then we have kids and it's just like, hey, I love you. You know? But, you know, I try to tell my wife every day I love her. I try to. Tell her she's beautiful, whatever. But here's the thing. It's so easy to let those things creep in, and it's so easy to get you focused on the wrong stuff and get you distracted. See, they were doing all these good things in Jesus' name, but he's saying, guys, I miss you. I miss you. I want you to do this because you love me, and I love you, not because it's just a work or it's just an obligation. I want you to do this. I want you to serve me because I love you, because you love me. You know, the Bible says that we love him because we love him because he first loved us. And that's so true. And you ever wonder why a lot of times when in church we partake of communion? Because Jesus, remember when in the Last Supper, he would say, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we forget. Because we forget. Do you know that the best teaching is the teaching that reminds you what you already should know? It really is. That's the best teaching. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Jesus is saying, look, if you don't do these things, guess what? I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. I'm going to remove it. That should be whoa. That's a whoa right there. Now, verse 6, he says this, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? All right, so there's some thought, there's some different ideas of who they are. I'm going to read a couple of thoughts as who the Nicolaitans are. Irenaeus, he was a church father, writing in the late 2nd century, described what he knew of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained to be deacons by the apostles. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 6, one of the deacons that was chosen was Nicholas. And it says, they led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John as a teaching, he's talking about Revelation, as a teaching that is in a matter of indifference to practice adultery and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now that's one thought. Another thought was, I'm going to pronounce this guy's name wrong. Hippolytus, a student of Irenaeus, writing in the early 3rd century, associated Nicolaitans with the Gnostics. There are, however, among the Gnostics, diversities of opinion. But Nicholas has been a cause of widespread combination of these wicked men. He departed from the correct doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating indifferency of both life and food. And then the third option here, which is kind of what I kind of lean to. Again, we're going to find out for sure when we're in heaven. Others emphasize the root meanings of the words that make up the name Nicolaitans. Nicolaus means literally to conquer the people. Based on this, some point to presumptuous claims of apostolic authority and to the heart that set up hierarchies and separate the clergy from the laity. Perhaps the Nicolaitans fulfilled all of these aspects, being both an adulterous immorality and presumptuous hierarchy, and kind of mixed in with Gnosticism. So the Nicolaitans, Nike, conquer the people. The Laitans would be laity. So conquer the people, over the people. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone to a church, and maybe you have, where you feel like the clergy, if you will, the leadership was like here and everybody else was down here? You ever have that? That's kind of the idea here. Because, listen, why would Jesus hate something like that? Because Jesus wasn't like that. He was literally God in human flesh. And when he came on the scene, what did he do? He even stooped down to the children, didn't he? So he would hate something like that. So, verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, so then he says this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so this is what I want you to do. Ready? One, two. Why do we have two ears and one mouth? Because we're supposed to listen. And so what he's saying here is if you got an ear, you need to listen to what the Spirit's saying to you. See, here's the thing about these churches. There was a real church of Ephesus. So historically, there really was a local church of Ephesus. Okay. Then also some suggest that this church and all the churches in the Revelation speak to a point in church history. Some would say that Ephesus goes from the book of Acts to AD 100. Okay, but then, and most importantly, is there is an individual and a practical application to us as people. As people. See, that's why I told you earlier, these two chapters 2 and 3, are so practical because they speak. Because listen, there are churches. Jesus could have written to, there were all kinds of churches around when this was written. Jesus could have had John write to all of these different churches. But here's the thing. These seven churches have seven different aspects that he wanted to address. And these seven aspects still exist to this day. These churches, there are churches like Ephesus. As we're going to find, there's churches like Smyrna and Laodicea and others that exist today. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and the idea there is overcoming the coldness of their heart. Who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. The tree of life is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. The tree of life. Now, this is something interesting I found here, guys. Paradise. Originally, the word paradise meant the garden of delight. Now, listen to what I learned. It says, eventually, it came to mean the place where God lives. See, paradise is the place where God lives. See, he's saying, if you overcome, I will give to you to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned later on in Revelation 22. You're going to have that privilege. But remember what you have to do. You have to remember, you have to repent, and you have to do your first works. And as a result, you'll be able to overcome this coldness that's in your heart. Now, we're going to end the study tonight. We're going to turn one more place. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. Luke 10, left-hand turn. This story is probably familiar if you've read through your Bible. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now this is obviously not Mary, his mother. This is another Mary, okay, just for clarification purposes. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, are you worried and troubled about many things? But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Okay, so Martha wanted to serve the Lord. That was her focus. That was what she wanted to do. And that's not bad, but she wasn't doing what Mary was doing. What was Mary doing? It simply says that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his word. See, there's nothing wrong with wanting to serve the Lord, but the Lord himself says, hey, Martha, Mary's doing the better thing. I know you want to make me a meal and you want to welcome me, and hospitality in those days was a big deal. Was a real big deal in that culture. But notice what he says. Your sister, she's doing the better thing. She's simply sitting at my feet and listening. When's the last time you ever did that? When's the last time you ever took your Bible, went somewhere in your house where it's quiet and just sat and opened and read and just waited? Waited for God to speak to you. Let me tell you something. With what's going on around us, there's chaos. News is constantly changing. Things are constantly changing around us. There's constantly chaos. That's why Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, go into your prayer closet. Go into a place that you can get away and you can listen. You can listen. You can seek my face and you can listen to my voice. See, God wants to speak to us. See, one of the things that makes my marriage good is the fact that my wife wants to hear me talk to her. And I want to hear her talk to me. But if I don't take that time, if I'm too busy, you know, going out and getting that money, baby, and going out and doing this and doing that for the family and in the name of marriage, but never talk to her, our relationship is going to grow cold. And so that's what Jesus is trying to exhort this church of Ephesus. You're doing a lot of great things. You're serving me, and I applaud you for that. But understand something, guys. You have left your first love. You have left the moments where you just sit at my feet and listen. And see, when you sit at the feet of the Lord and you just listen to him, it gives you strength. It gives you joy. It changes you. See, the more we get away from that, the more distant we grow from God. You ever notice that? You ever notice, you know, as Christians, you know, we can screw up and we can make mistakes. And we can fall. Everyone falls and fails and makes mistakes. And then what happens is we have this idea, and a lot of times it's from the enemy, that we shouldn't go back to church. Because all the people who go to church are perfect. All the people at church are, you know, the most righteous and spiritual people that have ever lived. And so we believe that lie of the enemy, and we isolate ourselves. See, when you screw up, and when you fail, who's there to pick you up? Jesus. And where do you find Jesus, people? Church. Go back to church. Don't run away from church. Go back to church. Because here's the thing you're going to find when you go to church. When you fellowship with other believers, at least this is what I've found, that there are other people who actually have gone through what I've went through, and they've made it through, and that's an encouragement to me that if they made it through, I'll make it through. And see, that's how it's supposed to work. And see, so the more time that I sit at the feet of Jesus and spend time with him, the more I'm going to want to be around his people, the more I'm going to be one. And again, as I said earlier, and I can't say this enough, this is why this whole thing that has happened in our country for the last couple of years, not just our country, the whole world, is so demonic. Because it's isolating people. It's isolating people to themselves. You need to come back. You need to come back to Jesus, and you need to come back to church. That's what you need to do. And see, again, my encouragement to you this evening is this, and I think it's the Lord's encouragement is, he wants us to serve. He does. But he doesn't want to serve, he doesn't want you to serve him and not know him. He wants you to serve him because he loves you and you love him. There's a difference. And I believe that's what the Lord is saying to us this evening. And so we're going to stop here this evening. And we'll pick up in verse 8. Next week, the Church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for tonight's study. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray tonight that we truly would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Father, if there's things in our life that are keeping us from you, may you show us right now what they are. And as you show us what they are, may you give us the strength to get rid of it. Whatever it is, maybe it's perhaps a relationship, maybe it's fear, maybe it's a job, maybe it's stuff. Whatever it is, Lord, please show us and help us to remove that from our life. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember. We would remember where you called us from. Where you first interrupted our life. Where you first called us by name because you love us. And where we first responded to you. And Lord, if we have walked away, oh Jesus, forgive us. Have mercy on us. We know that we're wrong. And we know that we need you. So help us to live for you. And Lord, I pray also that you'd work in our lives in such a way that we would do the things we did from the beginning, that we'd seek your face in prayer, that we'd read your word, that we'd fellowship with other believers, that we'd come to church, we'd come to Bible study, we'd do all those things that would remind us of who you are and how much you love us. Oh Lord, you're so wonderful, and you're so gentle, and you're so meek, and you so desire to have a relationship with each one of us. May you remind us of those things this evening, and may we live them out in our life. Again, Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, thanks for coming out tonight. Thanks for watching, if you're watching. Love you guys, praying for you guys, and just continue to encourage you to read your Bibles, and we'll be in chapter 2 next week, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians 8 on Sunday morning. I hope you guys have a great night, great rest of the week.